Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name's Murray Shanks. I'm the pastor of Foster Baptist Church on the mid-north coast of New South Wales in Australia. In 1991, so about 30 years ago, the Wall Street Journal ran an article focusing on the morality of the 80s and the new decade, the 90s, lamenting the increasing number of scandals involving political and community leaders, entitled "The Joy of What?" This editorial made this amazing statement, which sadly has only become more and more prophetic for the ensuing decades. The United States has a drug problem and a high school sex problem and a welfare problem and an AIDS problem and a rape problem. None of this will go away until more people in positions of responsibility are willing to come forward and explain, in frankly moral terms, that some of the things people do nowadays are wrong. Remarkably, the journal strongly suggested that it was high time we got the word sin out of mothballs and began to use it again and to mean it. Obviously for Christians, and particularly for those who followed Jesus for many years, one hopes that there would be little need for instruction about the nature of sin, but rather simply a reminder about it, which would not only help us to avoid the ever-creeping opportunity for sin in our own lives, but would also point us toward the one who has dealt with our sin once and for all, the Lord Jesus. This regular reflection on sin can be very good for us. It can lead us to daily thankfulness as we recall the things which we once struggled, that no longer have a hold on us. And it can lead us to worship and a recommitment to live every moment for his glory and honour. In saying all of this, I recognise that to speak of sin, for most people today, even for many Christians, smacks of either a bygone era of churchgoers or the very worst of right-wing groups like that Westboro Baptist Church, the hyper-Calvinist Christian sect, categorised as a hate group by Wikipedia. Speaking about sin today is very much frowned upon. It's seen as being very uncool, judgmental, and overly self-righteous. But we must not let that deter us from regularly reminding ourselves from the Word of God just what sin looks like. You cannot avoid something if you don't know what it is. We need to come back here often, otherwise we may find ourselves living very sinfully, that is, behaving sinfully towards others, ourselves and God, and being totally oblivious to it ourselves. Today I want us to spend some time in another psalm, Psalm 36. Psalm 36 is quite an amazing little song. And we've got to always remember that the Psalms are songs. They are poetry. And we need to read them and understand them as poetry. Psalm 36 does something quite unusual in that it compares the sinfulness of the wicked not with the righteous, those who walk with the Lord, as in, say, Psalm 1, 5, 7, 11, 14, etc., but rather with God himself. Here we find a character description of the wicked, and this is directly contrasted with the character of God himself. This is exactly why we need to look carefully at this psalm, because it gives us, as Tim Keller says, an anatomy of sin. The world may trivialise sin, but we cannot, for God does not. And without Christ, we all fall into the category of the wicked, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I really want to emphasise this today. There's a trap, I think, when we come to a psalm like this, that we can slip into thinking like the Pharisee in Jesus' story, who thanked God that he was not like that filthy sinner over there. You know, as I've gone over and over it during this week, I have to confess this is where my mind has gone at times. So let's open the Word of God to Psalm 36 and see what it has to say to us today. Psalm 36, "For the director of music of David, the servant of the Lord, an oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. The words of his mouth are wicked and deceitful. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. Even on his bed he plots evil. He commits himself to a sinful course and does not reject what is wrong. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains, your justice like the great deep. O Lord, you preserve both man and beast. How priceless is your unfailing love. Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Continue your love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. See how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. Let's have a careful look at this wonderful ancient song that has so much to teach us and such encouraging and hope-filled words. Verse 1 says, "An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked." An oracle refers to a word from God which comes through the mouth of a prophet or priest. So David is stating straight up that this is not just some song that is flowing from his own thoughts on the subject, but rather that he is convinced that God has placed these words in his heart and then directed him to speak them out to others. An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Some people, even some Christians I've spoken to, don't like the notion of fearing God. They say to me, "I don't want to fear God, and God doesn't want me to fear him. I prefer to think of him as a nice, loving God who wouldn't want his children living in fear of him. God's cool with me, and I'm cool with God." This is wrong thinking. This image of God is simply too small. When you actually believe that God is who he says he is, the one who holds the stars in his hands, who is all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present at the same time, the beginning and the end of all things, fear is the only appropriate response. To not fear God is to be totally out of touch with reality. But fearing God is not merely believing in who he is. It is to be so filled with joyous awe before his splendiferousness, that's actually a word, his splendor, his majesty, his glory, that we simply tremble at the privilege of being known by him, of knowing him, serving him, and pleasing him. Tim Keller rightly states that sin shrugs at God. The essence of the sin is not failing to believe that God exists, but rather that he matters. For James reminds us that even the demons believe God exists and they shudder at the thought. The essence of sin is not failing to believe that God exists, but rather that he matters. And of course, this is a lie that we can tell ourselves. This is self-deception of the highest order. For if anyone matters, it is God who matters. In the scheme of things, I matter little. And it's only when I realize this and I really grasp this that I can begin to see the wonder of a God who gave himself so fully to save one so insignificant like me or you. It's only when we fear God, when we start to see who he really is, that we can appreciate all that he has done for us. But David says of the wicked, there's no fear of God before his eyes. For in his own eyes, he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. Do you see, we flatter ourselves when we believe that God does not matter. And as a result, we can't even begin to see or hate the sin in our own lives. So having dispensed with the fear of God, which Proverbs 1 tells us is the foundation of wisdom, we risk becoming a moral cripple in both speech and in action. Verse 3 says, "The words of his mouth are wicked and deceitful. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. Even on his bed he plots evil. He commits himself to a sinful course and does not reject what is wrong." So often in the wisdom literature of the Bible, we find this reference to what goes through a person's mind as they lie on their bed. Whenever I see that image in the scriptures of lying awake, thinking about things, I think about the internal dialogue. In fact, it really hit me this morning as I was standing in the shower, that today we might say that instead of as they lie on their bed, we might say as they stand in the shower. There's something about standing in a hot shower that I find my internal dialogue even has reverb. It's loud. It's loud in there. Do you know what I'm talking about? The words running around in our head, the things we think about, the way we think about God, ourselves and others at the end of the day. I'm so convinced of the importance of paying careful attention to what I allow myself to think about. Thoughts lead to words and ultimately to actions. And if we're not keeping the fear of the Lord ever before us, those actions will invariably be sinful and damaging to others. Even on his bed he plots evil. He commits himself to a sinful course and does not reject what is wrong. He doesn't say, no, I should not think like this. The psalmist then shifts gear, moving from a description of the wicked to a character portrait of the Lord. In practice, during temple worship in ancient Israel, the first four verses, the oracle from the Lord about the wicked, may have been spoken by the priest. And then this next passage from verse 5 onwards may have been sung by a choir. Verse 5 says, your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies, your righteousness is like the mighty mountains, your justice like the great deep. O Lord, you preserve both man and beast. For those living 1,000 years before Christ, 3,000 years ago, around when these words were penned, the heavens, the skies, the mighty mountains and the great oceans were considered to be limitless. Remember, this is a song, it's poetry. To get the imagery, we need to try to think like they thought. The heavens, the skies, the mighty mountains and the great oceans are limitless in their thinking. David declares in two pairs of attributes, love and faithfulness and righteousness and justice, that with God, they are limitless. Limitless love and faithfulness, endless righteousness and justice, not just towards mankind, but toward all of creation. O Lord, you preserve both man and beast. How priceless is your unfailing love. Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. The Lord's favour is not excluded from the lowly or the downcast. It's not reserved for the high and exalted ones. All people may find refuge in the shadow of his wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, David says. You give them drink from your river of delights. When David speaks here of the abundance of your house, the symbolism is more than merely a reference to a lavish banquet provided by the Lord, but would also have referred to the thank offerings and fellowship offerings given in the temple, where the worship actually shared in the eating of the offering. As we spoke of recently when we looked at Psalm 116, when a thank offering was brought, it would be either poured out on the altar or burnt on the altar before the Lord, but God shared the offering with both the priests and those who are bringing it as an act of worship. This is what our God is like, abundant grace available to all, like a mighty river of blessings, blessings and delights flowing from his unfailing love. The opening verse of this section, verse 5 and 6 speak of an enormously spacious place that we are brought into, God's cosmos, heavens, skies, mountains, oceans. Yet despite all their vastness and awe-inspiring majesty, they are welcoming, inviting, and hospitable. The earth is indeed a good place. The earth, our home, is a wonderful place, is it not? For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Now, this can be a little bit confusing. When David speaks of light here, we need to remember that right throughout the Old Testament, light has this connotation of purity, clarity, truth. But it's also strongly linked to joy. So I think David's saying, for with you is the fountain of life. In your purity and truth, we find our ultimate and enduring joy as we drink from the fountain of life. Then he says, continue your love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. So David shifts gear again from a character description of God to a simple prayer. May you continue to love those who are yours. May your righteousness continue to surround those who turn to you. And then rather abruptly, David has a vision of the ultimate judgment befalling the wicked. He begins his song with an oracle from the Lord and ends with a prophetic vision. See how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. For all those throughout history have suffered great persecution and oppression at the hand of evildoers in positions of power and influence, these closing words must have provided hope and the strength to continue on. We can do the same. Our wonderful God will, one day, bring to an end all evil. Sin will be no more, never again to rise. All creation will be renewed and restored. Heaven and earth will be as one. God will dwell forever with his people. In his purity and truth, we will find our ultimate and enduring joy, drinking eternally from the fountain of life. Amen. May the Lord bless you today.